All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 8 tonight. Well, if you were in Jerusalem at the time of the writing of this book, and you asked the simple question, walking down the street, hey, where's the nearest church? You'd get some interesting answers. First of all, the church as we know it wasn't in existence. I say as we know it, we would expect the answer, go down to 4th and Main, right next to the temple in Jerusalem, you'll see First Church of whatever. Secondly, the term that you would use in asking that question would have been the Greek term ekklesia. Where is the called out assembly? And of course, a good Jewish person would say, well, we're right here. We are it. We are the ones God has called out to be the ambassadors of light in a world of darkness. And early on in the book of Acts, in church history, there was not a separation, there was not a distinction between mainstream Judaism, at first, and Christianity. Christianity was seen sort of as a sect of Judaism, even all the way till the 11th chapter when they're in Antioch. That's where they were first designated as Christians in a Gentile environment. But it was seen sort of as a sect. And it was a Jewish institution. These were Jewish believers. They were messianic believers. They went to the temple. They prayed at the hours of prayer. They went to the various feasts and sacrifices in the temple. Now, there is a hint of a problem over in chapter 6 already. We know that the Grecian widows are complaining that preferential treatment is given to the Hebrew-speaking widows. And perhaps there was a problem. Could be already that the native-born Jerusalem Hebrew-speaking Jews were not ready to accept some of these Hellenistic Jewish Christians. After all, they weren't native-born. They don't speak our language. It's sort of Judaism and spirituality secularized. That's how they saw it. So they were a little reticent to receive the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians in their midst. Now we come to chapter 8 when there is an outreach that will go on after the death of Stephen to some fairly Gentile regions, or at least leaning in that direction. The city of Samaria, which was at best seen as a group of half-breeds, not pure Jewish, not totally Gentile either, but sort of a mixture. And then the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip will preach to, probably a Jewish proselyte who worshipped in the temple, going back home. Nonetheless, he was from Ethiopia, and it was sort of a welcoming chapter, going outside the bounds of traditional Judaism on the way to reach out to the Gentiles. Well, it is a significant chapter. It does form a bridge, and we see a couple of men. Now, you might ask this question. The church is at a strategic point historically. Jerusalem has gotten the gospel. Stephen is martyred. We read that last week. And now there's this huge turning point in church history. You need the right kind of people. You need the right kind of people to go to Samaria, Judea, reach an Ethiopian eunuch with the gospel. Because these people will carry it into their various regions. Who shall we pick? Now, if you take that question into modern society, we'd say, well, we've got to go to the finest seminaries and get those who are very well trained, and they probably should have a PhD, at least a master's, but nothing less. Several years of apologetical ministerial experience, and somebody with real panache. We'll go back now to chapter 6 before we jump into chapter 8, just to refresh your mind with God's toolbox. In verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. These are the seven servants, not seven seminary graduates. Not the seven PhDs magna cum laude. These are the seven deacons that served tables. That was their job. To dole out to the widows their daily distribution so that they could be fed. Out of these seven, two of them are mentioned first, and they're mentioned first probably because they did rise to the surface in terms of being used. Stephen comes first, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and his story is given to us in chapter 7 as he stands before the Jewish elders, gives a great gospel-filled survey of the Old Testament. He's killed, he's martyred at the end of that chapter. Second on the list, Philip is mentioned. Both of these servants, both of these deacons, both of these laymen become the evangelists. They're both preaching evangelists in the early church. Commissioned as servants, but they eventually become preaching evangelists. Both perform miracles, and both will pave the way for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. You say, well, how does Stephen do it? Simple. He gives a great testimony, dies as a martyr, and there's a man named Saul of Tarsus who's not only watching this but consenting to it, and this has an incredible impact on his own heart as he watches this man die for his Lord. And then he prays as he dies, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. He'd never seen anybody die like that. And then Philip, and chapter 8 really highlights the preaching ministry of Philip as he goes to Samaria, and then as he preaches to a single person, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there is a threefold chain of events that happens. Before we get into that, just by way of review, since I haven't done this for a while, great, look at this. To review our outline, we're at that crucial point in our outline. The first almost eight chapters, seven chapters and a few verses, Jesus works through his people at Jerusalem. The outline of the book of Acts is Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Jesus said they should do. Take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So far, we've all been localized in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is the turning point. They will go now through Judea and Samaria. God has a strategic way to get them out into these areas. And that'll take us all the way to the end of chapter 12. And then Jesus works through his people to the end part, I should say parts of the earth. That'll be the rest of the book. Stephen, just to show you where he was killed, was probably killed outside what is called the Lion's Gate today in Jerusalem. It's next to the Eastern Gate. It's one of the main portals into the old city of Jerusalem. And there are two lions, one on either side of the gate itself, engraved in stone. It's also called Stephen's Gate. And it's supposed that he was taken outside of this gate by the Antonia Fortress, and there he was stoned. And Saul of Tarsus, standing in this area, watching Stephen die and cry out to the Lord. This made the great impact on him. Now, I mentioned a threefold chain of events. And so here we have it by way of map. First of all, martyrdom. Stephen is martyred. And that martyrdom brings a huge wave of persecution. You know, it was bound to happen. The Christians in Jerusalem are saying Jesus is risen from the dead, and now this little sect of Nazarenes is bigger than it ever was even when Jesus walked the earth. There's more of them. There's more excitement in Jerusalem. Someone's bound to get killed. Somebody does. Using the law as a scapegoat, Stephen is given a cursory trial. It's not a fair trial. He is put to death, in their view, in a just way, but it was a sham. There was no justice. He was killed, and that sort of opens the floodgates now of hatred against the Christians in Jerusalem. And so the martyrdom brings persecution. Secondly, the persecution brings great dispersion. Because there's so much opposition for the gospel in Jerusalem, those who are believers now leave Jerusalem and go to places like Judea, that's the outlying areas around Jerusalem, and then northward to Samaria. So Martyrdom brings persecution. Persecution brings dispersion. And third, dispersion brings evangelism. Wherever they go, they start telling the same message they told in Jerusalem. So they begin in Jerusalem down south on this map. They move up to Samaria and southward, eastward, westward, the area of Judea. And then wherever they travel, they preach the gospel. That's what we're going to see now in this chapter. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. It's a great, great example of the overriding providence of God. The devil uses persecution to intimidate us. I bet you've experienced that. Somebody will come off saying some hideous remark, some slam, out of the blue while you're at work or in your family, that would make you just, you know, want to stop your breath and go, man, I'm not going to say anything to that person. I learned my lesson. The enemy will use persecution to smother the work of God. God will use the same persecution to spread it. It's like, as we mentioned one time, a campfire, and you want to put it out, so you do it the wrong way. You put your foot in the middle of it. You just start stomping it. And there's a little bit of a breeze, so one of the little faggots of fire gets up into the air, and the wind takes it, and it starts 10 other little fires. So the winds of persecution are blowing, and all they will do is scatter the seed throughout Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Example, China. Before there was the Cultural Revolution in the 1940s, it was estimated that there were some 800,000 believers in the country of China. 800,000 believers. That's from Christianity beginning to take root there whenever, hundreds of years ago, up till the 1940s, the Cultural Revolution. One group, the Christian Inland Mission, had 637 missionaries there. When all the missionaries were kicked out of the country, about 236 of them, 238 of them, went to Japan and Southeast Asia and started new works. So being pushed out of China because of persecution, they now go to Japan, start new works. Other parts of Southeast Asia start new works. The gospel spreads. Then the church is forced underground. And the West was wondering, what's happened to China? There's no contact with the great West. Certainly, without our resources, without our help, they're gonna die. They're not going to survive spiritually. Then when the doors of China began to open, as we were wondering with bated breath, will there be any believers left? Our minds were absolutely blown when we found out that from the 1940s up till the 80s, after looking at that door opened again during that time, we find out that there's now 50 to 100 million believers, depending on which estimate you believe. Very conservatively 50, very liberally 100 million believers in China. That's why, though persecution is a very horrible thing, it is an inevitable thing, Jesus said, and it never, ever hurts in the long run the work of the kingdom on earth. It doesn't. Upon this rock I will build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so there's the gates of hell bearing down on the church in China, forcing them to go underground, forcing them to meet in home churches. Pastors being beaten, killed, imprisoned, but growing like crazy without our help. just a sovereign work of God. So we see this throughout church history. We see it even in the book of Acts. It's great. So bear that in mind when you get hassled. Remember, you're just seed. And you live in a secular society and you might get blown from place to place. Either by choice, you might decide, I want a better job, I want a better environment, I'm going to live in Hawaii. Or by force, maybe you're in the service and you get transplanted from place to place. Wherever you go, God has you there to start something, to see something happen, to plant the gospel. I blew from the West Coast to Albuquerque. And when time of the year that I came, it was windy, and I thought, gosh, you know, maybe I'll just keep blowing. But I decided, you know, I think God has something here. Not knowing what God would have here. Had no clue, had no plan, had no scheme, had no blueprint. Just got a regular old job working at a hospital, thinking I'll be faithful at this job, at this hospital, I'll witness to the people who are around me, I'll start a Bible study, and I'll see what God does. What will God do with you? And God has all sorts of creative ways to get you from point A to point B. Maybe even persecution. And it could be the very thing you resist and say, this is horrible, how could God? It could be the tool of God to get you to a place of maximum effectiveness. Saul was consenting to his death. What kind of a person was Saul? He was the kind of person that if you were to hear his personal testimony after salvation, I bet you could hear a pin drop in the crowd. You know, some people say, well, you know, I used to deal drugs. And people go, wow, that guy was really hard, heavy. Well, I was an alcoholic. Listen to Paul the Apostle. Well, I used to beat up Christians, imprison them, kill them, do everything I could in what I thought was the will of God to put a stop to this nonsense called Christianity. That's a heavy testimony. Paul talked about the grace of God that came upon his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, the grace of God was abundant toward me. The mercy of God was abundant toward me. He said, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But he said, when God, by his grace, called me into the ministry, and by his mercy forgave me of all of that, and he lists all of his sins that God forgave him of. Heavy, heavy personal testimony. He's consenting to his death. You can picture him there. Stephen's dying. He's going, yeah, man, stone him, kill him. Throw another stone at him. He's not dead yet. That was Saul of Tarsus. Now, at that time, the great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what was the commission Jesus gave to the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1:8? You shall be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes upon you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They weren't doing it. There's no word at all of the gospel at this point, up to this point, going out into Judea or Samaria. I mean, why? Why leave Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place to hang out. This is where God's moving. I'm sure they were all saying, this is an awesome church. I just love this move of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Why go anywhere else? So it's like God says, all right, they need the gospel. The tool that he uses to get them out is persecution. Now they're motivated for their own safety. It's not safe to be in Jerusalem anymore. What do we do? Safer in Judea. Let's go there. Safer even in Samaria. Nobody likes Samaria, but safer than here. So they go there. And wherever they go, they talk. People say, what are you doing here? And they get to share their message. And persecution is the tool that gets them there. So this is like a new dispersion. It says devout men, probably devout Jews, because Stephen was of the synagogue of the freedmen, we remember, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And if you've ever seen a Jewish funeral, you know what this means. Great lamentation is putting it mildly. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word made havoc speaks of brutal cruelty. It was a Greek word that the Greeks used to describe a wild boar who would rampage through a vineyard and destroy it, or destroying a house. He made havoc of God's people, God's work. The very one who will become the apostle of the church makes havoc of the church. Just to give you a little bit of an overview of him, look over at chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's believers, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In verse 13, Ananias of Damascus answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Go over to chapter 22 as Paul gives his testimony. Now converted, now called Paul the apostle rather than Saul of Tarsus. In verse 3 of that chapter, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death." He killed people. "Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Look over at chapter 26, and this is the last reference. Verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them," speaking of Stephen, "and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So here's a guy who is like zealously opposed. He's like, this is like Jewish apologetics taken to a radical extreme. He saw Christianity as a threat to his faith, like we would see a cult today. We see the influx of non-Christian cults and religion. I mean, we got to defend the faith. We got to stand up. Of course, we have the New Testament, so we know what to stand up for. Paul had a zeal. Saul had a zeal without knowledge. This was the Messiah. This was a group of messianic believers. Saul is so blinded, having a zeal, as he said his people often did, not according to knowledge. He is the Christian buster of the New Testament. He's going to put them in prison and even take them to death. So that's his background. Let's go back now to chapter 8. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men off, men and women, committing them to prison." Now keep in mind something about this. He was sincere. He's doing this in the name of his religion, right? Like the Muslims would have a jihad, a holy war. "I'll kill you in the name of Allah because that's the most honorable thing I could do." That was like Saul of Tarsus. He's doing this in the name of his religion. He's very, very sincere, but he's very, very wrong. And that brings up a paramount issue. This nonsense about, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Oh, really? Well, then explain this. You can be sincerely off your rocker. Adolf Hitler was very, very sincere about everything he did in mechanically, meticulously exterminating over 6 million Jewish people to provide the Aryan race. Very, very sincere, but sincerely misguided, wrong. It's not just sincerity. A word of warning. Pick your battles carefully. As Christians, we love Jesus. We're for the preaching of the gospel, which also means we have to make a defense for the faith. That's clear in the scripture. If you are a Christian worth your salt at all, you have to stand up for certain things that are wrong. But be careful how you do it and which battles you pick. Because some people just have a nature, and by nature they're just cantankerous. They just love to argue. They love to fight. And some people I know are known more for what they're against rather than what they're for. Principally, you should be known for what you're for. Your reputation shouldn't be, well, everybody knows what you're against. One author, and I found his article I wanted to share with you, wrote, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, he measured his religious zeal by his hatred of Christians. We may do the same thing in a different way. Christians measuring their Christianity by their hatred of communism. Fundamentalists measuring their fundamentalism by their hatred of modernists. Protestants measuring their Protestantism by their hatred of Romanists. Romanists measuring their Romanism by their hatred of Protestants. It is a precarious reputation indeed, which is measured by such standards. And yet I know some people, that's all you know about them, what they hate, what they're against, who they're ticked off at that day, rather than what are you for? Coming in and knowing nothing else, as Paul said, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Case in point of somebody taken to an extreme in that kind of thinking. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The city of Samaria had a very jaded past history and reputation. In the 10th century BC, there was a division. Let me just kind of speed up Old Testament history. There was a division in the tribes of Israel. Two tribes remained south, loyal to Judah, loyal to Jerusalem. 10 tribes split from the bottom two and formed an entirely new nation, the nation of Israel. So now there was Israel and Judah. The country was split into two. The 10 tribes centered their worship around Samaria. Then it got worse. The Assyrians, in 722 BC, came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. Killed many of them, took a host of them captive, led them away to Assyria, kept the poor, kept the people of no reputation in the area, brought in pagan people from all over the world where they had conquered other nations, and had them mix with the Israelites in the north. So you had mixed marriages, not a pure lineage anymore. They became known as Samaritans. In the 6th century BC, now we're moving closer toward the New Testament, when the southern kingdom goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple, some of the Samaritans say, hey, we'd like to help you. And the people of Judah said, no way, you don't have any part with this. We know your history and that you're trying to mix the worship of God with paganism. So they would have nothing to do with the northern kingdom. So now the split is really a split. It's notable. Then to make matters worse, about the 4th century BC, the Samaritans decide to build their own temple, a rival temple at Mount Gerizim in the city of Samaria. Why? Well, because they can't worship down in Jerusalem anymore. The Jews won't have them because they see them sort of as half-breeds, Jewish people married with pagans because of the Assyrian captivity. And as they look in their own scriptures, the first 5 books of Moses, the first stop that Abraham made in the land to build an altar was Samaria, the area of Shechem. And since God was worshipped there first, they build a temple on Mount Gerizim. That's why the woman at the well of John chapter 4, in having a conversation with Jesus, says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is the place to worship." Because there were two temples of worship at that time. So the Jews, who loved Judaism, who loved God in the temple structure, wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well, shocked at Jesus even being there? And says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." In fact, most Jews, in going from Jerusalem to Galilee, would go way around Samaria to get to Galilee, even though the quickest way is right through Samaria. That's like saying, I need to go to Colorado, so I'm going to go to Texas first, and then up through Oklahoma, Kansas, and around. You say, just go north. Oh, no, I'd have to go through Espanola. I won't do that. But it's a straight shot. Oh, we here in Albuquerque have no dealings with the people from that area. So you would have to go way out of your way to get to Samaria. Except, we read, as Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. That's what it says. He had to go through there. Why? Because he had an appointment. The woman didn't know it, but he had an appointment that was made before time began with that woman of Samaria to touch her heart. This outcast. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, granted, but Jesus does. He loves them. He loved that woman. And you know her story in the fourth chapter of John. She had several husbands, and now she's living with a man, and she's burnt out on life. And Jesus has a conversation with this woman, tells her all about her life, and says that she believed in him and went and told the other Samaritans. And many of them put their faith in Jesus because of her testimony, saying, "He told me everything I knew." Then some of the Samaritans from the city came out to talk to Jesus at the well too, and many more put their faith in him. He stayed there a couple nights because they heard firsthand the words of Jesus. So like his master, Philip goes to Samaria, the place where nobody else wanted to go. The Jews certainly wouldn't go there unless there was a persecution. They're safe in Samaria. With the same heart of love that Jesus had, he preaches the word, he preaches Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Again, who's doing this? Philip. One of the seven servants, not one of the seven seminary graduates, not one of the seven PhDs, not one of the seven most reverend doctor, His Holiness the Fifth, just plain old Philip, just a guy who helped widows, is preaching the gospel to them. There's a lesson of faithfulness. Jesus talked about being faithful in the little things, and the one who is faithful in the little things will also be faithful when you give him a lot to do, give him much. The person who is not faithful in the little won't be faithful in the much. God looks for faithful people. And you get to the chapter 21 of the book of Acts, and Philip is the only one designated the evangelist. Isn't that cool? Not Philip, one of the seven. Now Philip, the evangelist. He's given that title. That's his notoriety. He's become known as the evangelist. He has seven virgin daughters who prophesy. What a legacy he's left. How did he start? As a servant. He didn't come to Peter and say, "Peter, now I have a gift of an evangelist, and I'd like to hold a crusade, and I'd like you to sponsor it and endorse my gift." I think Peter would have said, "Why don't you serve tables?" "Well, my ministry is too important to serve tables. I'm very gifted, you see. I can watch this miracle." Whew, pretty good, huh? But no, he was serving tables. That's the point. He started out as a servant. They could see and test his gift, and then he went on as an evangelist. Some people will not serve because they're too proud. God never has trouble using people who see themselves as, you know, what am I? How could God ever use me? They're perfect candidates. It's the people who say, well, I'm much too gifted for this. Well, why do you want me to work in the children's ministry? Put me up on the platform. I need to be on the stage. I need a lot more people to see me. Well, let's see how you do in the children's ministry first. Let's see how you do just picking up papers around the church, serving first. I remember, this was many years ago, so you probably, all who are here, won't even remember this, so it's safe to tell. I did have a guy working for me who was very gifted. And he knew it. That was the problem. And one day I was out straightening up the chairs in the auditorium, tightening up the bolts when we had the ganging devices on those old brown folding chairs. So he saw me, well, what are you doing that? I go, well, just tightening up the chairs. They need to be tightened. So I said, tell you what, I'd like you to get a screwdriver and take that side. I'll finish this side, you take that side. Well, I'm busy now, I'll get to it. I said, okay, great. So I left thinking he was going to do his part. Came back the next day, it wasn't done. But there was a couple of other guys that he had gotten to do it. I have no problem with delegation. I understand that people are busy, but several things happen like that after a while. And he had been using his time to make, and church's money, to make phone calls around the country to get himself set up to show up and do his ministry, perform and so forth. This was probably 12 years ago now. And so I walked into his office one day and looked at the phone logs, since he had been using our time and money to call, and it's too important to straighten out those chairs. He's got to tell people how gifted and important he is. And so I had to talk to him about it. And he said, well, you know, God has called me to greater things than this. Anybody can do this. God has called me to great things. And as he was telling me about God's calling on his life and the ministry that he felt God had called him to do, and that I was, you know, hindering that, I said, the last thing I want to do is hinder what you feel God has called you to do. So I am now going to stand out of the way instead of be in the way, and you can pick up your last paycheck today. Now I'm not in your way. Now you have absolute freedom to do whatever you want. God bless. I don't know how to handle important people like that. People that are too important, I can't work with them. You know, if they're that important, boy, they better go off and do something great and something important, but I need servants, not celebrities. God did use this guy, Philip, in a tremendous way. But Philip wasn't out passing out his business card. Philip, Evangelistic Crusades, Good Price, coming to your area soon. He was just serving. An opportunity came up because of persecution. He went for it. God blessed. God used him. But he started as a servant. And I would say that he probably never left that position. He always had a servant's heart. I also want to draw your attention to verse 8. There was great joy in that city. I can imagine. And they've been delivered from physical problems. They've been delivered from demons. They've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into salvation. How can you not be joyful? Why is it some people think God is a killjoy? Oh, I don't want to become a Christian. Why? Well, I want to have fun. Man, you haven't seen living until you've met Jesus Christ. You don't know what joy is. Yet, a lot of God's representatives would give off the notion that God is a killjoy, because they look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. It's like, man, I don't even want to be around them. There's no joy. There was great joy in that city. That's the result of the gospel. That's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, beginning in verse 9, we have another unfortunate shift where, as Jesus said, there would be tares among the wheat. And we have one such in a guy called Simon Magus. There was a guy named Simon. Simon Magus, meaning the magician, who previously practiced magic or sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Remember I talked about the different attacks of the devil, that first he'll come as a lion to devour, next he'll come as a serpent to deceive. There's great joy in that city. There's salvation. There's deliverance from the works of demons. Now, you've got to expect, whenever there's a work of God, for there to be a work of the devil. A counterbalance, a counter movement, a counterfeit. God worked, you think Satan's going to go, "Yay, God's working in this city, all right." He's going to say, "Okay, boys, head them up. Let's get all the big demons, the big guns, and get them down there and get them working in Samaria." Well, he'd already been working in Samaria for a long time with this guy named Simon, who was in the occult, who was doing magic. And the occult is, by the way, very, very real. If those of you are unfamiliar with it or thinking it's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors, it's very real. I used to be involved in this on a surface way, but in partially in the occult. And I saw such powerful manifestations spiritually, occultically. And that's what got me to really think about the claims of Jesus Christ. I thought, if there really is a God, really is a Jesus, and I'm experiencing this kind of power on this side, what kind of power must there be on this side? What am I missing? What's going on in this battle? I've had witches in Huntington Beach cast spells on me on the pier. I've had groups of demon worshipers in this town pray against me and cast spells on me, and all sorts of funny things has happened. But it's great to watch God be your defense. But it is real. He claimed that he was great. And notice what they call him in verse 10, "This man is the great power of God." Now, some people think that the reputation that he had was God manifest in the flesh, that God, in the form of Simon Magus, had come to Samaria to be their Redeemer, their Messiah, for their temple at Mount Gerizim. In fact, Irenaeus, the early church father, says that Gnosticism started with this guy. Justin Martyr in the second century talks about how all the people in that region said he was a god, and even people in Rome, some of them worshipped him as a god, and there in Rome erected a statue in his honor. So this guy had a reputation, and he had the corner on the spiritual market, and he had the money. Now he has competition. Philip's in town exercising incredible spiritual power. People are being healed. People are being delivered from all the demons that they had. They've had to have a lot of them with Simon in town. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. This is the way I spin this. He saw a mass defection. He saw all of these people that were following him and supporting his ministry leaving and going over to Philip, being baptized in the name of Jesus. He didn't like the competition, so he fakes a conversion. It says he believed. But it's not saving faith. And there is a difference. And I know it's not saving faith because of the words that Peter has to share with him in just a little bit. It's very obvious. He says, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." If Peter says that, and this guy acts like it, then this was a tacit surface faith. You say, "Is that possible?" Oh, listen. Remember John chapter 2? Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. This is what it says, John chapter 2, the last two verses. And many believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew all men. They were ready to commit, it seems to him, but he was not ready to commit to them because their faith was only, wow, cool stuff is happening when this guy's around. It was faith in an activity that would profit them something, not the abdication of their own self and the throne of their life and giving their lives to Christ. It was a surface kind of a faith. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That's John chapter 2, the last two verses. I think you can know of God, but not know God. A lot of people know of Christ. I knew of Jesus growing up. I knew his name. I knew his father's name. I knew the other worker with him, the Holy Spirit. I knew the people that followed him in Galilee. I even knew the town he was born, Nazareth. But I didn't know him personally. I knew facts about him. And we have to be careful whenever notable people make movements of faith like Simon, be it a politician at election time, all of a sudden gets friendly with the church and wants to shake hands, and, oh, by the way, Pastor, could I speak to your congregation? Get some votes. Or musicians, because their career is waning, suddenly have an affinity toward the Christian faith and shoot out a word or two in their song about God, and people go, wow, he's saved. Be careful. We are just ready to gravitate toward any icon who would seem like they've made some motion. Let's see some fruit first. Let's see some repentance. Let's see the works that accompany that. I think it's possible to be so close and so far, and I think Simon of this city exemplifies that. And there are others, are there not, in the scripture? Judas, right? Hypocrite extraordinaire. He had no excuse, right? I mean, he was with Jesus 3.5 years, saw, heard everything that the rest of the disciples did. He didn't believe in his heart. So close, and yet he was so far. I think Herod Agrippa. Paul the Apostle preaches the gospel to him, and he says, oh, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost, but that's not enough. There's a lot of almost Christians. They come to church every week. What about the rich young ruler? He was very close, wasn't he? Good master. So far, so good. Nice things to say to Jesus. Good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Oh, I've kept all of them from my youth up. Great. Do one more thing. Sell everything you have and follow me with all your heart. The man went away sorrowful. He had done everything except commit himself to Jesus Christ. Remember the scripture in James, faith without works is dead? You know, that's obviously true. But you know what else is true? Works without faith is dead too. If you go through all sorts of activities and motions and buy Bibles and sing songs, but there has been no genuine faith, repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ from the heart, it's just movement. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. Genuine faith will produce genuine works. And we'll see in Simon's case, there was no genuine faith. There was no genuine work of faith. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now listen to a man who has the discernment of spirits. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter has the gift of discernment, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. When they come in, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You didn't lie to man, you lied to God." They kicked the bucket. Now, this guy says, "Hey, you know, I'll give you some money. Teach me that trick." You see, he sees all of his audience going over to Philip. He's losing them. "Man, if I could only do those cool tricks, whatever they're doing, if they could show me that sleight of hand, I'll pay you for it. Then I'll be able to do it. When you leave, you know, I'll take over." So Peter says, "Your money perish with you. Your heart isn't right in the sight of God." So he wanted power, he wanted prestige, he wanted to give money for it. And because of this act comes the term simony. You may have heard of that term. Simony comes from Simon of Samaria. And the word simony means paying money to get a position of power in the church. Early in the darker ages of the church, sometimes the office of pope was given to the highest bidder, who had the most money. You had the most money, you could buy your way into the authority of the church. Now, let's not blame all the Roman Catholics. The Protestants have got a lot of problems in their history, too, as people have abused money, or the pastors make their own investments, buy their own churches, in some cases have sold their churches to another pastor and collected the money for himself, or uses the gift of God to enrich his own life. All of that falls under this category of simony. "Repent of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." You can tell by his whole motivation where his heart's at. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." There's a lot more in Samaria we left off, but we'll finish chapter 8 next week. Your homework is to finish it on your own, and then we'll get back to it for next week. I draw your attention in closing to a verse 14. "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent," who? Peter and John. Isn't that humorous? John. Now, last that I recall, when John was in Samaria on another occasion, Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem and the Samaritans didn't want anything to do with Jesus. It was John and his brother who made an interesting suggestion to Jesus. "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But here's a guy, last time he was here, wanted to call fire down to destroy them. Now he's filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, wants him to see him saved, not destroyed. Isn't that beautiful? The God of the second chance. The guy who was so filled with zeal to destroy is now filled with love to save. The follow-up comes by Peter and John. And we'll get into their ministry and the ministry of the laying on of hands with the Holy Spirit falling upon them that we didn't touch on. And then we'll get to the rest of the chapter where Philip takes the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch.